I was very blessed last night by Pastor Bailey's message, the need for being wholehearted, and it actually is a matter of life and death. It's not optional, especially in these days, that we be fully committed to our God. I remember Dr. Bailey saying about a year ago that if you give up, you actually lose everything you have fought for and waited for and suffered if you give up. And that's why we must fight the good fight of faith and endure to the very end. I'm quoting from 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. If we give up, we lose everything we have suffered and waited for and fought for. There is no surrender. You know, I try to make this a habit in my life, and it's rooted in Job chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. And that is that Job fell down and worshiped not only in the good times, but in the bad times. When I don't feel good, when there are pressures that come against me, I often like to stop and just begin to give thanks to him. And this is a great key to victory. It overpowers discouragement. It leads to faith and victory. Not to agree, not to be in agreement with what we're feeling or thinking, but to disagree and to begin to worship and thank him because he is good and he's worthy to be trusted. In the good times, in the bad times, God is good. Amen. We can't give in or give up. About 30 years ago, I was quickened with a certain message, and I entitled my message, Faint Not. And that's not really my message today, but I would like to just reiterate a few points from last night. And Galatians 6, verse 9, that we will reap if we faint not. All the things that have been planted in our lives and the things that we have paid a price for and so forth, if we do not give up, if we faint not, we will reap. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But listen, when we plant good things all our life, we must continue, because I believe God has reserved the best at the last. Amen. And I feel the Lord has given this promise to Zion Fellowship that every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given to you for an inheritance. So, Pastor Tucker, when your feet enter into Cairo and into Greece and Vietnam and Cambodia and these other places, the Lord has given that to you. Amen. I believe the Lord has given Zion Fellowship that promise. In Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke this parable to this end that men should not faint. They should pray always and not faint. Now, here is the original meaning of the word faint in the Greek language. It is a bowstring that has become unstrung. You know a bow and arrow? You unstring this bow and it goes limp. This is the root meaning of the word faint in Greek. A bowstring that has become unstrung. But there is an opposite word in Greek found in the writings of Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, I believe it is. that we are to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober to the end. We are not to give in to hysteria. We are to gird up, tighten up our thought life and not be in agreement with our feelings, with our thoughts. We have an enemy that's constantly the accuser of the brethren day and night, and we cannot listen or be in agreement with that. Discouragement, it has been said, always is traced back to something you are thinking. And they are thoughts that God did not give us. Your thoughts so often are not my thoughts, says the Lord. We must think the thoughts of the Lord, and we have to stop and check our thoughts and realize, I know that the Holy Spirit would not be saying this negative thing to me. Let's check our thoughts and realize where they're coming from. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, we are to consider what Jesus passed through, that he sweat drops of blood, that even the blood vessels in his forehead broke from the pressure. And we are to consider that so that we do not become faint in our minds. Our great victorious captain, who would not give in to the thoughts, to the point where even the blood vessels in his forehead broke and he sweat drops of blood. We are to consider that, lest we faint in our minds. Hebrews 12, verse 5. We are to not faint when we are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges. Not to faint. Not to become like that bowstring that's unstrung and goes limp. It is so important to keep a praising spirit and a thankful spirit that wins the battle. When we have all of these thoughts that come into our minds, we are to be in disagreement with them, and we are to begin to give thanks to God. Amen. And that will break the power of discouragement. This actually is not my message today. But I want to talk a little bit about knowing the times. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, well-known verses, even secular songs put to this. Verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. God has his seasons. Now, he has created summer and winter and springtime and harvest and so forth. God controls the seasons in our life. But he also controls the seasons in history. And we will be considering shortly the three different seasons of miracles that God did in the Old Testament. Now, there was a miracle here, there was a miracle there, all through history. But there were three specific seasons in the Old Testament when God poured out his Spirit and there was a flow of miracles. The first one was in the days of Joshua and Moses, Moses and Joshua. And the second one was in the days of Elijah and Elisha. The third one would be in the days of Daniel. In the darkest times, some of the greatest revelation came forth, and some of the greatest miracles. Can you imagine a furnace heated seven times hotter that it melted almost those who even came near it? And here are men in there walking around without even the smell of smoke on their garments or even a hair on their body singed. Can you imagine? Now, that's the God of the Old Testament. Can you imagine if there's nuclear attack that hits Detroit and these other countries, other cities in America? To be totally insulated from that with nuclear fission and in the middle of it all being as cool as a cucumber. Now, I like that kind of faith. But you see, God has written these things to let us know that these things are possible. And so, in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we read of the children of Issachar who had a certain mantle upon them. And I believe also God wants to give this mantle to Zion Fellowship International. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, and the children of Issachar, who were men that had understanding of the times to know what God's people needed to do. And I believe God wants us to be men and women who know the times and to know what people need to do. Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. There is a time for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And I believe that time is coming very, very soon. The 7,000 years of man, which I think we're all quite familiar with, I think we all sense that we're at the end of the age and that revival has been promised to the church in the latter days. And I think one of the things we need to concentrate on for America is to pray for the next president. I know there are bumper stickers that say that, and then there's Psalm 109, verse 8 that goes with that. Let another take his office and so forth. But Pastor Bailey said something that he noticed that with every revival in God's nation, there was never an evil man in office when it happened. Now consider this. Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat. It was always when there was a good man in office when revival came to the nation. And there was reform and cleansing and purifying and a restoration of blessing on the nation. And I believe that we are to pray, oh, it has come. We are to pray that God will cause our next candidate to be a good one and that God will cause him to begin to emerge and that God will blow upon all the other candidates and confound the opposition and control the circumstances so that God can place his man in office. Listen, revival never came to God's nation when there was an evil man in office. And we are to pray that God will give us, in his mercy, a good president, a good leader, a good administration, where we can cleanse the nation from such vanity. Considering the times in which we live, we know that from Adam to the first coming of Christ was 4,000 years. We know that by figuring out the dates in the scripture. We also know that from the second coming of Christ, there is 1,000 years of peace on earth. How wonderful that is going to be. When all the evil spirits are bound and the whole earth is full of his glory. And then after the end of the 1,000 years, this earth and heaven pass away and the lust thereof. And there is a new heaven and a new earth. And what is left from these 7,000 years of man, the 2,000 years of the church age. And we have many reasons for believing that the church age is 2,000 years. And I would like to look at a little story in Matthew and Mark where the number 2,000 is brought out. In Matthew chapter 8, and verse 28, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two who were possessed with devils. Now, Mark and Luke only focus on one of them. And they were exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, these were the demons in them crying out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" But when we get into Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, there is a number that is associated with this question. And so when Jesus cast them out, they ran into a herd of swine, and they were full of panic and ran down this steep place into the Mediterranean Sea and all drowned. Let me see, I'm looking for chapter 5, verse 12. All right, in verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. He told them to get out. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently, you see they were in a panic, down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 that choked in the sea. Now, the number 2,000 is associated with the question, have you come here to torment us before the set time? And the time, I think, is at the very end of 2000, when Jesus comes again, the church age ends, and all of the demons and fallen angels are cast into hell. That is the time of their judgment. And we are in a time at the very end of the age also when all the demons and evil spirits are panicky and oppressing. They know that their time is short. But Jesus also said something else. The harvest is at the end of the age. So we have a converging of the best and the worst in the next few years. Now, if we take the rending of the veil when Jesus died on the cross to be the end of the 4,000 years, the end of the fourth day, which was approximately 30 AD, if that is the approximate time, that is the time when the church age began, because when the veil in the temple was rent, the old covenant ceased, and the new covenant was being opened up. And I think we can take that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the church age. The end of the old covenant, the opening up of the new, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit several weeks later, this is the beginning of the church age in approximately 30 AD. And the reason why I say approximately is because I don't think any of those dates are very clear. They are very close. But isn't it amazing when you look at the birth of Christ that he was born in 4 BC? Now, isn't that kind of strange that Jesus was born 4 years before he was born? Why do we see that the birth of Christ is 4 or 5 BC? Because somewhere in the later centuries of the church age, maybe around the 12th century or 8th century, thereabouts, a scholar found that we were about 4 years off, and so he moved the dates back. But do you see, I'm saying that the date 30 AD for the crucifixion resurrection is an approximate date, give or take a few years. And that's why it's not intelligent to make dates and to make predictions. But we do know the times and the seasons. And we do know that we have just a few years left. Amen. And there is going to be a converging of the finest and the worst in human history. Now, in the Old Testament, there were seasons of miracles. There was a miracle here, a miracle there, sometimes, and so forth. But during these three particular times, it seems like it was a season where the Spirit was moving in supernatural ways. Let's consider a few of these. And actually, if we could turn to Ezekiel chapter 12, I felt that was an important verse here too. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 23, that the effect of every vision is at hand. The effect of every vision. I think everything that God has said is about to converge at this end time, the best and the worst. We are told that in James chapter 5, that, well, let's turn there also, please. I realize that many of us are quite well acquainted with these passages, but it is good to refresh our thoughts in the Word of God. In James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," that's the Lord himself. You know, the Lord is a gardener. The first thing he did was he planted a garden. "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth." And that precious fruit of the earth are his people. "And he has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain." Now, we know that in the first century there was a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit, fulfilling partially the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy," and all of this. But what Peter was quoting from Joel was only a partial fulfillment, because the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the last days when the Lord shall come. And so, before he comes, there must be the early and the latter rain. Now, spiritually, let's look at this in the natural. In around November or December in Israel, they have what is called the early rain, a very light, soft, soaking rain that makes the ground soft for planting. But when it comes to about April or May, there are heavy downpours and Jordan is overflowing its banks. This is the heavy time of outpouring, the latter rain, and it is to bring the crop to ripeness for harvest and so forth. And James is applying this early rain, latter rain to the church. The early rain is the early church when the church was planted, when all the scriptures of the apostles were written in the first century. This was the planting, the beginning of the church. But at the end of the church age, which is where we are now, there is coming a much heavier rain to bring the church to ripeness for harvest. Amen. And we could go into other verses too, like "the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former," and so forth. And it all has a natural meaning, but it looks ahead to an even more important spiritual meaning. But the effect of every vision is at hand. Well, let's consider some of the miracles of Moses, in the time of Moses. Remember, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were three main seasons where God did many miracles at one time. In the days of Moses and Joshua, in the days of Elijah, Elisha, in the times of Daniel, when suddenly a hand appeared from nowhere and began to write on the wall and pronounced that the kingdom that very night was being taken from Babylon and given to the Medes and the Persians. When God could take a world ruler like Nebuchadnezzar and turn him into an animal where there's feathers growing out of himself. And he's lost his mind, and he's like a cow or a cattle out in the meadow wet with the dew, and turned him into an animal for 7 years until he knew that the Most High dwells in the kingdoms of man. And this man, who was a most vicious tyrant to destroy the temple of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and all the murders that he did, God saved this man. And he was able to say, after his 7 years of being an animal, "Now I know that the Most High reigns," and he gives it to the basest of men, referring to himself. And he does whatsoever he will in heaven and earth. And he came up with the most perfected praise. Can you imagine? This vile person was turned into a vessel of mercy, and he offered up some of the most beautiful worship to God. These are real miracles. And then there was Daniel, who was thrown into a den of lions. And the Lord was there and closed all the mouths of the lions. And the tremendous visions and dreams that were given in this terrible dark time of captivity, of a church triumphant coming through great tribulation into the millennial age, when the Lord of glory will be here. Dream and vision constantly. It was a time of the miraculous and the time of Daniel. But let's go to the time of Moses. Now remember, let's remember this, that God has seasons when he moves with supernatural power and miracles. He does one here and there, yes, but there are times when he explodes with miracles. And we are about to see the biggest one. I often think, when I'm at a fireworks display, you know, one goes up every 30 seconds, you know, a beautiful display of fireworks every 30 seconds. But at the end, they let all of them go. And, oh, for 2 minutes, you hear about 100 of them going off. And it's fantastic. And I kind of think of that as the end of the church age, that he is going to let off all the fireworks at the very end. Amen. We're going to need it, too. And so, in the time of Moses, Israel had been in bondage for many years, bitter bondage, bitter bondage. And they had grown to nearly 3 million people. And God sends Moses, and he severely judges the oppressors and breaks the power of Pharaoh and of Egypt and the evil spirit that is holding God's people in bondage. 10 plagues. And then bringing them out and opening up a wide Red Sea. Do you know that if we saw miracles like that, we're more accountable? There's a reason why Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead for lying. Now, there are Christians in the church all over the place who lie and deceive, and they don't fall down dead. But I'll tell you this. When they had the light that they had, they were in the home church of the apostles, where the miracles were constantly flowing. And when they had no fear to do those kind of things in God's presence, it was far more accountable. Our president quoted some obscure verse in the Old Testament about how a man was stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Some terribly obscure verse. Do you see what he's doing to attack the Word of God? But do you know something? If you walked through a Red Sea that opened up on dry ground, and you heard God's voice shaking the earth, and you saw his glory and his fire, and everything you had seen, there is more accountability when people take the Word of God lightly. We have to have everything in focus and in context. How terrible to take an obscure verse like that out of context, a president of the United States, and say that to the world, making the Word of God look like a terribly legalistic, harsh, cruel God, and that Christianity is a vain thing. And so with all the miracles that God did, opening up the rock with a river that could give drink to 3 million people. This was a pretty big rock, I would say. And giving them food, provision. And then, when Joshua succeeded Moses, here was a man who commanded by God's authorization for the sun to stand still for a day. Do you know that literally that meant for the whole universe to stop? Here is the voice of a man under God's authorization to command the universe to stop. It wasn't just the earth stopping its rotation around the sun. It would include all the universe stopping. I would say that's a major miracle, wouldn't you? In fact, I consider that one of the most major miracles of the Bible, next to God speaking for the earth to come into being, and it was. And then, when you're in battle, God sends down huge hailstones on the enemy, or causes the walls of Jericho to fall down flat. It was a season in history of the supernatural, in the time of Moses and Joshua. And then, about 500 or 600 years later, there was the time of Elijah and Elisha, a man who never died, a man who could pray that the heavens were closed for 3 years and 6 months and then opened again, who raised the dead, who prayed over food that it would continue and not run out. Listen, I was noticing that many of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha had to do with provision for food and also for debt and the need for employment. Here was a mother who was going to lose her children to become servants and slaves because she couldn't pay her debts. And so the prophet said, bring all your vessels, not a few. And he said, just pour this last bit of oil you have into this jar. And she did, and it never ran out. She kept pouring and pouring and pouring. And you know what? That paid her financial debt. And it brought food for her. You know, we're going to need a lot of miracles for provision in these days. When I was in Guatemala this past August, I went to some friends where my wife and I had gone for dinner several years earlier, and I hadn't even thought about this. And they said, you know that when you were here 2 years ago, you blessed this table. And I didn't even know what I said in my prayer, but I blessed the table. And this is what they said to me this past July. These black beans that we had on our table, we ate them all week, and they never ran out. We ate them for the second week, and they never ran out. We ate them for the third week, and they never ran out. For 25 days, and they never got stale either. They were fresh. Now, I didn't even know anything about this. I simply asked God to bless that table, and this food never ran out. It was a miracle that I didn't even know anything about. I don't even care to know if God is using me too much. But this is what God can do, and I believe we're going to need miracles like this in the future, where our food just doesn't run out, and where God is causing the oil never to stop flowing, and that we're able to pay our debts. When Elisha had 100 men in his school of the prophets, and people brought 20 loaves of bread, and they said, what is this among so many men? And he said, just start feeding them, and it never stopped, and they had plenty left over. That was a type of the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. Or another time when they were eating and they said, oh, there's poison in this pot. This food is contaminated. And the prophet just poured some meal into it, and he blessed it in the name of the Lord, and it was absolutely fine to eat. But many of these miracles have to do with finance, with provision, with health and healing. Amen. And I believe that God can do those things. It's simple for him to multiply our food and our finance, and assuming that we're living right. Amen. And so in these last days, now that was the Old Testament. I could give you a few little verses for this. The poisonous food being healed was in 2 Kings 4, verse 40. The multiplying of the food was in chapter 4, verse 42 and on. And we know also in chapter 6, verse 6, this is 2 Kings, that somebody, just to tell you how bad the economy was, somebody had borrowed an axe, remember that? And somehow the axe had flew off and went into some deep water and they couldn't get it. And they said, oh no, it was borrowed. They didn't have any money to pay for it. That's how bad things were. And so somehow the prophet caused the iron to swim and come to the surface. This was an age of a season of miracles. It was a time when the prophet could call down fire from heaven, when he could run faster than a chariot for 25 miles. Amen. And raise the widow's little boy from the dead and provision. And also he never died. He was translated into heaven. Do you know that the days of Moses and Elijah are coming again at the close of the age? And their whole ministry revolves around the supernatural. Amen. But also evil is going to be at its fullest expression too. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the age of miracles broke out with the ministry of Jesus, and then carried on through the apostles. But it would seem to me that the hallmark of the ministry of Jesus was the ministry of healing and teaching. When people have incurable, hopeless situations, and the man of God comes in, and suddenly, you know, just for chemo treatments for cancer, $150,000 for some people. That's just for a few treatments. It's absolutely unreal the problems people have with medical problems and money. But to be totally healed of these things. And so when Jesus came to multitudes and healed them all, their hearts were open to listen to what he had to say. Amen. And so in Matthew 4, verse 24, let's turn there, because I believe that people need healing more than just in their body. Matthew 4, verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with various diseases and, would you underline, torments? Because people have mental torments. And those who were possessed with devils and those who were lunatic. Now, here are mental and emotional problems. And he healed every one of them. Listen. Healing is not only for the body. It's not only for the lame and for the blind and for those who are paralyzed. It's for people who have torments and spirits in them and who are lunatic, mental and emotional, terrible disorders. He healed them. And I believe this will be one of the hallmarks of the miraculous age of miracles that is soon to break out and spread to the world. It's also to heal mental and emotional problems. Not psychology. It will be the Spirit of God dealing with the roots of the problems. In 8, verse 16, all were healed. In 12, verse 15, all were healed. But here is something we need to say to people when God uses us as an instrument to heal. I would far rather have people come into my church without me touching them and just the presence of the Lord healing them, so that they don't look at a vessel, the instrument that God uses, but they realize that God has touched them. But there is something we need to warn people about when God touches them. And it's found in Exodus 4, verse 23. There is a reason God heals people. And I say to you, let my son go from the bondage in Egypt, that he may serve me. The reason God sets people free is not to go their own way and to serve themselves. God sets people free from their bondage that they may serve him. And we need to warn people, go and sin no more, perhaps. That the reason God has shown you such kindness is to reveal to you that he's real and that he loves you dearly, but it's also to give you the strength to make a choice. You are set free to serve him, not to go your own way and go back into your lifestyle of sin and fornication and just to live for yourself. No, he has set you free to serve him. We must warn people when God heals the multitudes that God has done this to help them to make a choice, and that the evil one is coming right afterwards, and the deception will be so strong that even the very elect could be deceived. Get fully rooted and grounded and established in God, fully committed, wholehearted, or when the deceiver comes, he's going to take you away. Many will turn cold and follow the evil one. And this is the purpose for the healing wave and the miraculous that's coming. It's to show God's tremendous love and goodness, but also to give them the strength to make the choice. Amen. God bless you.